This evening, our text is going to be Ezekiel chapters 4 and 5. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the time we have together this evening to look into this great prophecy, one of the major prophets, and yet one that is much neglected and studied in church. And so we come to it somewhat with fresh minds. We're not terribly familiar with much of this material, and as we study it, we find that much of it's difficult to understand. And so we look to you to bless us with an understanding of these things, guide us and teach us this evening in what we will consider. It's a hard subject, as much of the book is, in that it deals with your justice and the judgment that comes upon sin. And yet we can learn from it, and it should be a sobering study for us, and help it to be that. So we look to you to bless us, Lord, and to teach us. There is nothing that is unprofitable in your word, and so we look to you to make our time this evening together profitable. We pray for the other classes that are meeting, the young people as they are meeting, bless them. And then at the end of our hour, bless us as we again approach the throne of grace. Bless us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 that judgment begins with the household of God. That's an arresting statement. And I suppose it's unsettling to a lot of people to think that God will judge his own household, that that's really where his judgment begins. It was hard for Israel to believe that. When the Babylonians came against Jerusalem and Jeremiah preached judgment on the city, the people did not believe him. In fact, he was a pariah. They considered him to be a traitor. They persecuted him all through his ministry. The false prophets of his time were going around preaching the message that people wanted to hear. They were saying, peace, peace, and there was no peace. But they preached that because that's what people want to believe. That's what they want to hear. And they believed that with some, perhaps, theological justification. They were the chosen people of God. And so they couldn't believe that the Lord would let them be judged. The Lord's temple was among them there in Jerusalem, and they felt certain that he would not allow a pagan people to triumph over him. They felt they would be delivered, just as the city had in Hezekiah's day. And you remember that great deliverance that they experienced when Sennacherib brought this gigantic army against them. It swept across the land. All the cities had fallen before them. There was no reason for Jerusalem to stand. And then an angel moved through the army, and 185,000 were killed. And so many of those in Jerusalem probably felt that this issue with the Babylonians would pass and that God would deliver them. And those captives that had already been taken away to Babylon were feeling that way as well. At this time in Ezekiel's ministry, in chapters 4 and 5, Jerusalem was still standing. The people there in Jerusalem, we know from our studies in Jeremiah, as you read the book, you see that there were people there plotting revolt against the Babylonians. The first conquest of the city did not teach them that they were going to be under the thumb of Babylon. They felt that they could rebel, and they believed that God would support them in that. And there were people there in Babylon where Ezekiel was that were firmly believing that he would deliver the city and he would return them back to it, that their captivity would be short-lived. So Ezekiel's ministry, in large part, at least in these first chapters of the book, this first half of the book, was designed to disabuse them of that false confidence. He was to expose their guilt. He was to prophesy against Jerusalem. And later he will do that against the Gentiles. The latter part of the book, the second half of the book, is about his prophecies against the nations. But he begins with God's household. He begins with Jerusalem. And he does it in an unexpected way. He was told in chapter 3 and verse 4 that he was to go and he was to speak to the house of Israel. And he would do that. All of the prophets, and Ezekiel being one of them, were preachers. And they would preach, and he would preach. But his ministry does not begin with preaching, but with acting. That might seem very contemporary, since it's become popular today in churches for drama to be used in many of the worship services, contemporary worship services. And I suppose if they looked for some biblical grounds for doing that, they might find it here in Ezekiel, really be pressing things. But God does instruct him to give what we might call a three-act play about the destruction of Jerusalem. The Lord gave Ezekiel some stage props to do that, or instructed him on some to use. The first act would involve a brick, the second, some bread, and the third, a razor. This was not unusual for the prophets. Read through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and I hope you've done that, as you study these books, you see that very often they use symbolic acts to convey their message. And some of them are very strange. It must have been strange to the people of that day, but many of them did this. Jeremiah did that on a number of occasions. One time he buried a sash. Another time he wore a yoke on his neck. Another time he bought a field. Isaiah did that. He walked naked and barefoot. So the prophets did things that were very dramatic, rather strange. So if people want to adopt drama as a means of worship and find a parallel or some support from that in the book of Ezekiel or Isaiah, they can perhaps do that, but those aren't the kind of plays that most people want to put on. And Ezekiel's performance here was probably more like a silent movie, since you remember the Lord told him in chapter 3 and verse 26 that he would be mute. He would make his tongue cleave to the roof of his mouth and would not allow him to speak. So Ezekiel seems to perform this three-act play without speaking until the very end. So it may be more like a game of charades that he's playing, in which he's acting things out, pantomiming things, and people are guessing what he's doing. Probably performed this right outside of his door, the door of his house, so that the public could gather and watch. It's for them, and so it's a kind of street play that he puts on. And the first act probably drew a crowd as he enacted the battle and the siege of Jerusalem. That's what he's instructed to do in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. Well, you read this, and it reminds you a little bit of children playing in the sandbox and building castles, but this was serious. This was a serious sermon play, if we want to call it that. It was a visual aid to help the people understand what God would do to Jerusalem. Now, clay bricks were common in Babylon. That's the building material of ancient Babylon. They didn't have lots of stone. Israel has stone. Lots of stone everywhere, limestone. But Babylon used bricks, much like Egypt did. And so what Ezekiel did is he took one of these bricks that had not yet been fired, that was still malleable, and he evidently inscribed on it a skyline of Jerusalem. It would have been something that they would have recognized. Maybe he put Solomon's temple in the center of it. They all recognized Solomon's temple. At least this is what that was designed to show them. The city of Jerusalem that was to be recognizable. And then all around this brick, he put enemy camps and some kind of toy siege works, weapons of war. And he staged a scene that was typical of ancient warfare. The Assyrians depicted these things on bas-reliefs in their palaces, pictures engraved on stone walls, just great pictures, and it would line this room with engravings in stone of battle scenes and laying siege to cities, and they would recount the whole battle, the whole campaign, and all of its details, and show men doing various things, and they'd have great cities, and they'd show the great siege weapons and battering rams against the walls. This is the way they fought. From on top of Masada, if you've ever been to Israel and you've gone up on that great fortress near the Dead Sea, you can still see the remains of the Roman camps below and the ramp that they built up the side of the mountain. It's all there. And this is what they do. They'd lay siege, they'd build camps, they would build ramps, they'd do this over a period of months, even years. So Ezekiel builds this model, something they'd all be familiar with. They'd understand exactly what it represented. And so you can imagine that the crowds began to gather and watch him, and like a game of charades, they began to guess what it was. And many, as I might have said at the beginning, had friends and family back in Jerusalem and were convinced that God would rescue them all, that God was going to come to their deliverance, that God would not let the city fall, not the city that has his name upon it, not the temple where his glory was manifested. God's honor is connected with that. And so when they saw this, they probably thought, well, this is an enactment of the deliverance that's coming. And then Ezekiel lifted this plate, this iron plate. Maybe it was his wife's frying pan, and he has this plate, and he holds it up, and the people, you can imagine, begin to cheer because they know that Ezekiel represents God, and he's going to take that great iron plate, and as he begin to smash the camps of the Assyrians and break their battering rams and deliver the city. And so as he raises that plate, they're all anticipating some great victory, but he doesn't lower it on the Assyrians. Instead, what he does is he held it up between himself and the city, signifying that God was outside the city. And God was implacably resolved not to deliver the city. And that the prayers of the people would be, as it were, coming against an iron wall. He was not going to deliver them. And that must have come as a huge shock and disappointment to the people. They couldn't understand that. The thought that God was against them, judging them, they couldn't believe it. But the second part of this first act reinforces it. It was given in verses 4 through 8, where Ezekiel is told to lie on his side for a long time to signify that he was bearing the sins of the nation. In the first act, he represents God. Now in this second act, he's representing the people. And he's told to lie on his left side for Israel's sins for 390 days. Verse 5, God gives some explanation. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. You have this in some of the books of the Bible. Daniel is one where you have days representing years. And here these days represent years. And then we're told in verse 6 that he was to turn over and lie on his right side for Judah's sins for 40 days. So he was to lie on his sides for 430 days. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this portion in explaining the problems, that there are problems with this, figuring out the number of days with the time frame that we have in the book, because later on in chapter 8, verse 1, Ezekiel is not on his side. He's not by this model. He's sitting with the elders of Israel. And yet when you calculate the time, there seems to be 13 or 14 months that have elapsed between this and that it's difficult to put the 430 days within it. So different calculations have been made. You calculate it by the lunar calendar or the solar calendar, probably the lunar calendar, and that still doesn't get us quite where we want to be in terms of figuring out the numbers, and commentators have figured it out with the leap year, and it's very difficult to fit it. And so some have concluded that the way you fit this number in with the time frame is that these two periods, the 390 days and the 40 days, were concurrent. And what that means is, rather than turn over on his right side on the 391st day, he spent time on one side, and then on the 350th day, he begins to spend time on the other side as well. So part of the day is on one side and part of the day is on the other, so that the 340 really fit within 390. It's a little confusing, but at any rate, we read in verses 7 and 8 that the Lord tells Ezekiel, "Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. And now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege." So you can see Ezekiel lying on his side. He's bound with ropes, with the exception of one arm, and he can raise his fist and he shakes it at the city, showing God's anger and displeasure with the city. The significance of the number of days, or the days and the years which the days represent, 430, is difficult to figure. It doesn't explain what those days represent, why this number of days has been given, and why he's lying on his side this long, not longer or shorter. Different ideas have been given, and I won't go through them here. Maybe at the end we can look at some of them. But what is certainly clear is that this is a picture of Ezekiel bearing the sin of the people. That's what the Lord says. He's bearing their sins, and that's the reason for this siege. That's the reason he's constructed this model. That's the reason he's showing that the city is going to fall. It's the sin of the people. The binding of Ezekiel in verse 8 illustrates that the judgment on the city and on the people is inescapable. It's bound. It's not going to be turned away. Now, you look at this and you think about it, you can't help but wonder, now how could anyone lie on their side? Even if you shorten it to the 390 days, how does one do that and be bound up for that long a period of time? The answer to that is that he probably did not spend the whole day in that position. It would be physically impossible, though if that's what God instructed him to do, and that's the way we understand it, he could certainly give his prophet the strength and the health to do it. But most likely, he was doing that part of the day, and when he finished the daily demonstration, then he was released. And that would seem to be a necessary explanation, because he would have to be released to do the other demonstrations that he is instructed to give. The second act of the play is given in verses 9 through 17, and it involved other things that he couldn't do if he's bound up and lying on his side. And this second act involved a small, unclean meal. Now, this act has three parts or three scenes, and in the first, in Act 2, Scene 1, he was to prepare bread made of six grains listed in verse 9. Wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. There's a bread in the grocery store. I don't know if you've ever seen this. Maybe you have if you go to the grocery store where I sometimes go, but it's called Ezekiel bread. I've always been curious about that, so I've looked at it, and it has this verse on it, Ezekiel 4:9, and it quotes the different grains, and the idea is, see, this is very healthy bread. It's got all these good grains in it that the Bible recommends. Well, this is really an inferior grade of flour. This is not some health food that's being recommended here at all. It's bread of affliction. And the mixture of all these different grains is to portray the conditions of the city during this siege, where people would mix anything edible together. They're scrounging around and finding anything they can to make bread. People wouldn't normally make bread out of these grains, not throwing them all together. So as I say, this is not a recipe for how to make bread, though some want to take it that way. This is, as I say, bread of affliction. It shows the scarcity of food. He was to eat an amount of it, an amount of this grain or this bread of 20 shekels a day for the 390 days or the 430 days of the demonstration or drama that he's putting on. Now, according to the commentators that I've read, this 20 shekels of grain or bread a day amounts to about 8 ounces a day, which is like 2 bowls of oatmeal for 390 days. That's not much food. In fact, it's almost a starvation diet. Ezekiel was to ration his water. Water in Jerusalem would have been in short supply. And then in verse 12, the Lord tells him to do something very strange. And you come across these kinds of things when you're reading the prophets. When you're reading the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel, and here we have one of these strange examples of a prophet demonstrating a truth or giving a prophecy through this sign action. He's to bake his bread over a fire of human dung. Now, I don't think Ezekiel bread lists verse 12 on the label. Well, this is obviously something that's unclean, and that's the point. And the Lord explains that in verse 13. It says, "Then the Lord said, 'Thus will the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will banish them.'" Now, as odd as it may seem to us, this was not altogether odd to the people of the ancient world in the Middle East, because dried animal dung is used as fuel, or it was. I've read that it still is, but certainly in that day and age, it was used as fuel because they don't have many trees over there, and they use what they can, and they would use it for fuel. But this particular use of fuel was highly uncommon. It was to illustrate that the people who survived the siege of Jerusalem would be scattered among the nations, and there they would eat among the unclean Gentiles in the diaspora. But this instruction was all too repulsive to Ezekiel, and understandably so. It violated the law. It's really, I don't think, hygiene that is disturbing him so much as the ceremonial law. And he protests this in verse 14. "But I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled, for from my youth until now I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor was any unclean meat ever entered my mouth.'" That reminds you of Peter in the book of Acts when he's instructed to eat from this sheet that comes down from heaven that's full of all these unclean animals. The Lord tells him, no, you're going to kill and eat. He doesn't relent on that. But here the Lord allows Ezekiel to do things differently and relents on this instruction. We read in verse 15, "See, I will give you cow's dung in place of human dung over which you will prepare your bread." And then in verses 16 and 17, the Lord interprets the sign. "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, behold, I am going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety and drink water by measure and in horror, because bread and water will be scarce, and they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity.'" The conditions would be horrible in Jerusalem. And they'll get even worse as we read on and the description that the Lord gives of what will take place. But Ezekiel's an illustration of that. He's lying by this brick. He's eating this bread. He's not eating very much. This is a starvation diet. And so over a period of time, over the 390 days, it's going to be manifested in his appearance. He's going to become emaciated, and they're going to see this man wasting away, and they're going to see that that's the condition that's coming upon Jerusalem. That's judgment. Act 3 is given in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The Lord tells Ezekiel to take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor on his head and his beard. And then he was to weigh out the hair that he had shaved from himself into three parts on a scale. Verse 2. One third you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed. Then you shall take one third and strike it with the sword all around the city. And one third you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them. Take also a few in number from them and bind them in the edge of your robes. Take again some of them and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire. From it a fire will spread to all the house of Israel. Cutting the hair was a sign of humiliation. As when David's ambassadors were humiliated by the king of Ammon. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 10, they go as ambassadors to that country, and the king suspects them of being spies, and so he cuts their garments, and then he shaves half their face and sends them back to Israel. And they were so ashamed of having half their face shaved that they stayed in Jericho until they grew out. So to shave a beard, or cut the hair, was a very shameful thing. In fact, an Israelite was not to shave the corners of his head. That was the law. And here Ezekiel is doing that. It's also not only a sign of humiliation, it's a sign of mourning. And both of those fit the meaning here, humiliation and mourning. It would have been a moment of high drama for a lot of these people as they saw him doing this, as these bystanders were there, perhaps coming every day and seeing what Ezekiel was up to. And then he takes out this sword and begins to wet the blade. Curiosity would have been up. What's he going to do with this sword? And then he began drawing it across his face, and they would have cringed at the painful process that he put himself through. But more than that, they would have been horrified when they learned the meaning of what he was doing. Learn that Ezekiel's cut hair represented the people of Jerusalem and how they would be removed from the land. His demonstration was in three stages. First, he cut his hair with a sword, used it as a razor. And the sword represents the invaders. It represents the Babylonians coming against Jerusalem in their attack on the Israelites. Second, the hair was weighed out into three parts. And the weighing of it was symbolic. It was a symbol of evaluation and impending judgment. We see this in other places. You remember in Daniel chapter 5 at Belshazzar's banquet, when he's mocking God, he calls for the utensils, the vessels from the temple, and they begin to drink their wine out of them, and suddenly this hand appears writing this strange message on the wall, meni, meni, tekel, upharsin, and they don't know what it means, and finally they call in Daniel, and he translates it and says, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And judgment fell on Belshazzar that night. And Babylon fell to the Persians. Well, weighing is a symbol of evaluation and an impending judgment, and what Ezekiel was saying is Jerusalem had been weighed and found wanting as well. And third, Ezekiel disposes of the hair in three ways. One third is burned, symbolic of those who perish in the city. One third die by the sword, symbolized by Ezekiel striking his sword around the city. So the first third die through famine and starvation, the next third die through the Babylonians cutting them down, and then one third is thrown to the wind. And that signifies that they're scattered among the nations. They are taken off into captivity. And yet, that's not a safe place for them either. They're pursued by the enemy because the Lord says, I will unsheath a sword behind them. So they find no place of safety and they're cut down as well. The few hairs that he tucks away in the edge of his robe are representative of the remnant who are the hope of the future. Just a few. But you see, even in this passage of judgment, and we see this at other places as well, where everything is grim and dark, there is a spark of light, there is a spark of hope, and there's this remnant that is referred to. How this was communicated to the people is not explained. After all, Ezekiel is silent, you remember. His tongue is going to cleave to the roof of his mouth. And so the question then comes up, well, when the word of the Lord comes to him and he's to say this, how does that fit with him being mute? And I think the explanation is this. Ezekiel could not speak for 6 years unless God put an oracle in his mouth and then he would speak. Other than that, he didn't speak. He would sit in silence for days, maybe months, and then an oracle would come, such as what takes place in verse 5 and following, and then he would speak. So that's how I think we're to harmonize the statement earlier and what we see later in chapter 33 where he's finally able to speak. Well, the rest of the chapter gives an explanation of this. In verse 5, Ezekiel points to the brick and he says, this is Jerusalem, in case some had not quite gotten the message. If there was still some confusion and people thought, well, this is Babylon, this couldn't be Jerusalem, he's saying, no, this is Jerusalem. This is about judgment on Jerusalem, on the household of God. On the most privileged of all cities of the earth. That's what the Lord says, or at least that's the significance of his description. He says, I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. If you go to Jerusalem and you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, there's a place there in the church called the Navel of the Earth. And that's what Jerusalem is called. It's called the Navel or the Center of the Earth. We find that later in Ezekiel 38, verse 12, where God prophesies about Gog going up against Jerusalem, against those who live at the center of the world. And so in ancient times and in medieval times, people took that to be literally true in a geographical sense, that Jerusalem is the very center of the earth. And there are old maps that are arranged in that way to where Jerusalem is at the center and all of the nations are depicted around it. And it was located in a very significant place geographically. It was located at the crossroads of the ancient world. There was Mesopotamia to the east with the kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon and later Persia. Anatolia is to the north, which is Turkey and the Hittite Empire. To the southwest is Egypt. And to the southeast, the Arab lands. So Israel was located in the center of the ancient world, at the crossroads of the ancient world. It was located in a very significant place. But this is probably a reference not to geography, but to Israel and Jerusalem's privileged position as God's elect people and his purpose for the nation as the channel of his redemption for the world. So this description has a spiritual meaning. It speaks of privilege. But for that reason, the nation was located at a strategic place in the ancient world. All of the trade routes passed through Israel. If a trader or a merchant from Babylon wanted to go down to Egypt, he'd pass through Israel to do it, and vice versa. And all of the trade routes, as I say, went through there, as well as the ancient armies. They marched up and down through Israel. It was providentially located in that way and providentially located as it was for missionary purposes. Israel is called in Isaiah 42, 6, a light to the nations. That's what God had intended for it. As Gentiles passed through the nation, through the land, they saw a beautiful land. They saw the glorious temple. They saw the obedience of the people to the law. They saw an orderly life. They were exposed in that way to God's revelation. But of course, Israel was not obedient to the law. That's why we have the book of Ezekiel, and that's why this whole performance, this drama is going on. Israel failed miserably in its missionary mission. It failed in its great responsibility. It conformed to the Gentiles and, in fact, became more idolatrous than they were. That's the Lord's indictment on the people in verse 6. It's terrible to sin. It's terrible for anyone to sin, regardless of who it is. But Israel, the Jews, had the highest privilege of all people. They had God's law. They were custodians of God's law and His covenants. But He said, they have rejected my ordinances. The greater the light, the greater the responsibility, the greater the sin, and therefore the greater the judgment. Well, Israel didn't want to be examples of righteousness to the world. They wanted to conform to the world, and so God made them examples of discipline to the world. But in that way, He would show His righteousness. So He would get a demonstration of righteousness out of the people one way or another. If they would not be willing demonstrations of it, then they would be demonstrations through His judgment. And He would be seen to be a righteous God. That's the sentence that He declares on the nation in verses 7 through 12. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you, and have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, that's a word that we see all through His indictments on Israel, their abominations. And their abominations were great. They were terrible things they did in their idolatrous worship. And because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers. For I will execute judgments on you and scatter all your remnant to every wind. So as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw, and my eye will have no pity, and I will not spare. 1/3 of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine among you. 1/3 will fall by sword around you, and 1/3 I will scatter to every wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them. It's a frightening thing to have God against you, as He says here in verse 8. But God is a covenant-keeping God. He had entered into covenant with Israel, and they were to be obedient to Him, and He requires people to keep covenant, to be obedient. And when they don't, then He disciplines them. We see that here with the extraordinary judgments that occurred as a result of the extraordinary sins that they committed. The sins listed here and the consequences of these sins are literal. This is not some figurative statement that's being made. The nation actually brought idols into the temple. That happened during the time of Ahaz. He had a pagan altar built, and then in the time of Manasseh, he actually brought idols into the temple. Later in chapter 8, the completely unbridled wantonness and shamelessness of their idolatry is revealed to Ezekiel. The people of God, His elect nation, loved idols, and they didn't love Him. So the city was attacked and besieged, and as often happened in ancient times, when a city was under siege and supplies were cut off, cannibalism occurred. It happened in 2 Kings, or we read of it in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 24 through 33, when the Syrians come against the northern kingdom, Samaria, and they lay siege to the city, and that's what happened. It's described. But this is the very judgment that Moses prophesied would occur when the people apostatized. He prophesies it or tells them that this would happen in Leviticus 26, verse 29. He prophesies it again in Deuteronomy 28, verse 53. He said, "You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat." So this is working out the covenant. Israel wanted to be in a covenant relationship with God, and God said, "If you keep my word, you'll be the head of all the nations. If you don't, you'll be the tail. If you are obedient, you'll be healthy. If you're disobedient, you'll have diseases." He gives all kinds of pros and cons. If you're obedient, great blessing. If you're not, great tragedy. So the nation had been forewarned. It's clearly drawn out throughout the law, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, but the people ignored the law. They ignored God's word. They didn't give attention to Scripture. They rejected it all. They lived the way they wanted to live, and as a result of that, the people went their own way, and it was a way that led to famine and ruin. This is the consequence of breaking God's covenant. But it also proves that God's faithful, that God is faithful to His word, that His word is true. The threats that He makes are genuine. He disciplines His people. The concluding paragraph, verses 13 through 17, explain the judgment that it was for the purpose of vindicating His holiness and righteousness before the nations. What would the nations think of a God that simply let them live like the rest of the nations? They're no different from the Babylonians in the way they behave. Well, God cannot permit that. That says everything about Him. In verse 13, He says that He would satisfy His anger on Israel. And in verses 14 and 15, He explains why. It is in order to make them a reproach among the nations and a warning. To say, this is the kind of God that I am. I'm a holy God. He's righteous. He takes sin seriously, and He judges it. He judges it fairly. He doesn't judge in excess, and He does nothing here or permits nothing to happen here that He had not long ago told them would occur if they went the way of sin. Well, that being the case, then, of course, we are to take God seriously. This is the God of today. This is not the Old Testament God, and we have a New Testament God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He takes sin seriously, and so we're to take sin seriously. We're to take God seriously, and we're to take His word seriously. He's true to His word. Judgment begins with the household of God. Israel's an illustration of that. It's not the whole story, of course. God is patient. I mentioned some of the explanations of the 430 years that are referred to, that Ezekiel lies on his side for 430 years, 390 days and 40 days adding up to that back in chapter 4. And the different explanations that have been given, one explanation is that figures roughly to be the time from which Solomon built the temple, dedicated the temple, to the time of its destruction. And others put it back farther to other things. It's not clear what it means. But 430 years is a long time for sin to go on. And what that means is not only they're guilty of 430 years of ongoing sin, but God had been patient for 430 years with the people. Patient with a rebellious people. He is long-suffering. He put up with them for centuries. Their rejection of Him. And He does so with us. God is slow to anger. And He will not judge us in the sense that He judges the world. But He will discipline us. He's patient, but eventually discipline will come for going astray. And Christians need to know that. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, the Lord said, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded." Much was given to Israel. Much was expected of Israel. Much is expected of us. More is expected of us. Christian life is serious business. It's not a casual life. It's a glorious life, and it's a life of peace and joy. But it's a serious life. And as God's elect, we are to reflect His character. When we neglect His word, as Israel did, the result is spiritual famine. And that leads ultimately to discipline. Well, in our case, His discipline is only for our good. It's for our correction. It is so that we will walk with Him and have the best life and produce much fruit. And so we can be thankful that God disciplines us. But of course, the best life is not to be a life under the discipline of the Lord, under the rod of the Lord, but to be walking willingly and joyfully with Him and producing fruit in that way. So may the experience of Israel here and in the chapters to come encourage us to do that. Warn us against the dangers of being disobedient and encourage us to live a life of obedience and service. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we come to some difficult chapters, difficult in different ways. Some are hard to understand, and then when we do understand them, they're difficult because they're not pleasant. But they remind us that You are a holy God and a just God, and we are to be a holy people. And as Your children, You will correct us when we're not. We praise You and thank You for that. We need Your discipline. It's for our good. But give us hearts that long to be obedient and desire to serve You faithfully. We pray now that You bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.